Well, if Christmas brings a baby, this is what happens when he grows up. You have to think that way, don't you, after a bit? And if you know the Gospels at all in the New Testament, there's a tendency to think that sort of Matthew, Mark and Luke, they've got all the kind of facts there, and John's is a more sort of reflective, nuanced, subtle passage. And then you hit a verse like verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And in a sense, you want to hand the verse straight back to John, really, don't you? Not because it doesn't express what he says, but it doesn't say what we want to hear. Actually, it couldn't be clearer or sharper. It's a summary verse. It pulls the threads together of what comes before. It puts Jesus in his place. It's just not really a place we want to have him in. Actually, what's preceded, I mean, if it were politics, it would be the most mega bitter row going, wouldn't it? I mean, here is John the Baptist, the greatest crowd-pulling preacher of his generation, and his congregations are dwindling. And they're all going to follow this carpenter's son. And John isn't worried. See, look what he says in verse 27. To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what's given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." When you hear Theresa May say that about Boris Johnson in the leadership contest, you know that it's through gritted teeth and she's lost, don't you? It's the only way that'll happen. But it's not the way John speaks. Jesus is the bridegroom and he's the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, if you like. And best man, it's an important role in a wedding ceremony, but it's not the center stage figure. If the only thing you remember about a wedding is the best man, well, he got it wrong. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, they are important, you know. If you're a minister, a clergy taking the wedding, and you say, best man, I think rings. It's the one thing I want from the best man. When I put my hand out there, I want at least one ring on it. I tell them at the rehearsal, the bride and groom will probably be more picky. As far as I'm concerned, it needs to be circular. You know, I mean, a hula hoop will do, but there we go. If you're the guests and you think best man, you think speech. You know, two decent jokes and dish the dirt. That's what we're looking for. If you're Moss Bros and you think best man, you think suits. Get the suits back. But they're not center stage. The bridegroom is the important one. There's more to a best man in the first century, but they're never there to steal the show. And by the time John crafted this summary, of course, he's pointing to Jesus as more than a great preacher. He's saying, look, if you're bothered about God, you need to be bothered about Jesus. Jesus is what I've called the great divider. Everything hinges on the Son in this verse, doesn't it? It's the first thing that struck me. He is the key to the whole dealings with God, that they hinge on this figure. And you wonder, is he really so important? But as John writes, he wants to tell us that humanity is split down the middle. I mean, we try and hide it by putting the chairs in circles, but come a Sunday, come the carol service, when we've got them in serried ranks, there'll be a central aisle, and you're either on that side of it or the other side of it. I mean, there's no hiding it. Well, he says Jesus is the one who divides which side we're on. How on earth can he do that? Well, here's one reason, because God's words are on his lips. I mean, look back to verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Speaks the words of God. It's an astonishing talk, isn't it, really? This is written about a man within John's lifetime from a first century background with a limited education and a country upbringing. And they say he utters the words of God. And Christianity is always talking like this about Jesus. It doesn't deny that background, but it insists there's another one as well. I mean, come back to verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. John the Baptist and all the other preachers belong to the earth. It doesn't here mean anything about being sinful, just that they're limited. Horizons are limited. I mean, we can stand on tiptoes, we can climb on the shoulders of those who came before us, but we're still earthbound. The one who comes from heaven's above all. Immediately marks Jesus off from every other preacher that's ever lived. You know, when the Evening Standard does its 10 preachers worth listening to page, don't include Jesus in it. He's in a different league. See, we can only speculate, at worst, speculate about heaven and God and the universe and scratch our heads and try and work it out and say it must be like this. Or at best, we can only pass on another's message. But he, verse 32, testifies to what he has seen and heard. You'd think we'd all listen, but no one accepts his testimony. I mean, try it out when you get back to the office and you'll find people won't listen. Oh, I know verse 33 says, whoever has accepted it, and the no one listens is not a sort of statistical blanket answer, but it's just the general rule of thumb. People don't. Whoever has accepted it has certified that Jesus is truthful. Well, no, it's not what it says. It says certified that God is truthful. For, you see, our response to Jesus is not our response to Jesus. It's our response to God. It's our response to God because the one whom God sends speaks the words of God. Jesus' words are the very words of God. So if I'm saying Jesus is not true, I'm saying God's not true. Tell me what you think about Jesus, you're telling me what you think about God. What you do with Jesus is what you do with God. 4 verse 34 ends, God gives the Spirit without limit. Now throughout history, God's given his messengers the measure of the Spirit required for their task. But here it's without limit. Jesus is the unlimited expression of God. God's words are on his lips. And God's power is in his hands. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands, which is an extraordinary amount of power to be concentrated in one pair of hands, isn't it? The unlimited measure of the Spirit, God's life-giving agent in Jesus. So no wonder when we come to verse 36 and it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, no wonder eternal life is to be found in the hands of one in whom unlimited amounts of his eternal life-giving Spirit rests. And the everything that's given to him includes the judgment. In a couple of chapters' time, he's going to say how God has given him, Jesus, authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So if Jesus is going to have the last word on each one of us, well, to reject him means we won't see life. The great divider. And there is the great divide. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Which is very striking, really, this sense that Christianity is life, because so often, at least in popular ideas, it's completely the opposite. People think in terms of something narrow and restricting and constricting. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it in abundance. Robin was a city trader when I first met him. And he would say himself that really he lived for drink and success and women. And he did pretty well in all three fields, and yet he said they never quite delivered. I remember chatting with him. He'd got converted, and it was some 3 years later, there had been time to sort of check. It was no just flash in a pan. And he said, 3 years back, I'd have laughed at the thought that we'd be talking today and talking about Jesus together like this. And I'd have especially laughed at the idea that I'd found life. And he had. He had his battles. Got imperfections like all of us. But it wasn't just sort of drudgingly doing his duty, you know, it'll be worth it in the end. There was an infectious sense of life about him. You know, our different temperaments and different backgrounds will mean that we'll have different experiences, different expressions of it, but the New Testament's insistent. There's something of the world to come that can be experienced in the here and now, even if it's not consummated till later. And John will write before his gospel ends, this is eternal life. You say, yeah, well, go on, what is it, John? He says, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. When as a 20-year-old student, I knelt by my bedside in my student bedsit and prayed to trust in Jesus. It brought in all kinds of changes as the years have gone by, but here's one that's actually been there from the beginning, even if I didn't recognize it to begin with. I know God. And anyone who believes in Jesus can say that. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. It'll always remain a closed door, a life that somehow or other they're shut out of. Can't be had apart from Jesus. The great divide, those who have eternal life and those, oh, well, that shouldn't say that either, should it? On whom God's wrath remains. We'll just leave that, because that's how the verse goes, doesn't it? Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. They're terrible words. I think this is the only time God's wrath is mentioned in John's gospel. There's plenty of explicit talk about judgment. Here's the only time about God's wrath. And he's not talking about a sort of petulant loss of cool, or getting out of bed on the wrong side, or some impersonal response to wrongdoing. God's wrath, the personal response of a holy God who comes into his own world, sadly fallen into rebellion, and finds few who want anything to do with him, remains on them. It's not future, is it? It's present. It's where we are now. I mean, you can't see it. It's not that some of us have got halos and others of us have got a sort of dark cloud hovering over our head. But when you go out through those doors in a few moments' time, you'll go out either with eternal life in you or with God's wrath remaining on you. Which brings John to the great decision that he's got here. Whoever believes and whoever rejects. The whoever word is great, and it just tells me there are no exceptions. It's all inclusive. There's no one who is so bad, so beyond the pale, that the eternal life could never be. There's no whoever, from however seedy, shady, awful background you come from, whoever believes in him has eternal life. And there's no one who's so good and sophisticated and privileged and beyond it that there couldn't possibly be any danger. Whoever rejects will not see life. And that believe word, Christians throw it around so loosely, you know, you've just got to believe or something like that, that no wonder everyone else uses it loosely. You know, well, I just can't believe, which often means I just won't believe, or I wish I had your faith. You do, you just put it somewhere else. But this is not really a fluffy word. It's talking about lining up alongside Jesus. See, all redemptive history actually comes into Jesus' hands. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. Now we read in verse 35, God so loved the Son, well, he's placed everything in his hands. Almighty God's plans for the universe are focused in Jesus. And now he's at the right hand of God, King of the new creation. And on the day when that new universe comes into being, where will you and I be? Lined up alongside? Jesus' purposes, our purposes? Is that how I'm treating Jesus? whoever believes, and whoever rejects. There are lots of ways of rejecting, of course. There's just straight defiance, or actually the word just simply means does not obey, does not obey. Jesus says that no one comes to the Father but by me, but we claim to know God without Jesus. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled, but we say we don't want that blessing. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and we say, well, we've looked at Jesus, but we're still looking for God somewhere else. We've got ways of saying thanks, but no thanks, haven't we? And they can sound terribly polite if we've been brought up proper. You know, lovely evening, great talk, fantastic. Can all be ways of saying no. Whoever rejects will not see life. See, believing or rejecting? Lining up alongside Jesus, turning your back on him. Has eternal life or God's wrath remains on them? It won't fade away. Only one person can lift it. The one who has all power and authority and was nailed to a cross and stepped into our shoes and took the judgment, the full force of God's wrath that I deserve, so that I can step into his shoes and know and enjoy the eternal life he deserves. Reject him. How can I see life?